16, the triumphal entry story. It's Palm Sunday, so this would be the traditional text, and I don't tend to do many things traditionally, but I thought maybe this year I'd try and give you a traditional text on Palm Sunday, and even more crazy, a traditional text on Easter. So, enjoy. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' Jesus replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' And as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' This is the word of the Lord." You may be seated. Life is full of interesting moments. Right? Some of them are small and they don't seem to amount to much. Other ones are small, and in hindsight we look back and we say, that moment was really foundational, transforming for me. Right? It's one of those defining moments of life. And sometimes they're really big and we recognize them right as they're playing out. Right? If we all think about life, we'd realize we have those kind of defining moments. For me, one of those defining moments was the day in my sophomore year of college when I had transferred from Texas A&M up to Colorado State, had a scholarship that would finish the rest of my college career if I would just sign the rest of my life over to the military. And I remember walking in that day to visit the colonel in his office, not sure, would I sign on the dotted line, have my college done, pilot slot that was going to follow, or would I skip that, do something different? And I had no idea that day as I walked in. I didn't know what I was going to do. I didn't know. And I walked in, and I remember looking at that colonel square in the eyes, and he was a friend of my father, which made it even worse. But looking him in the eyes and saying, "I know what I need to do now, and it's not this." And he was the most gracious person that I can remember. He looked at me and he said, "It's good you figured that out now and not 5 minutes later." Because 5 minutes later, right, I wouldn't have the option to back out. It was done. Signed deal. Defining moment in my life. Changed the whole course of the direction that I ended up going, the things that I pursued and what I've been able to enjoy in life. You probably have defining moments like that too that you can look back on and say, wow, that is one of those places. Well, this morning we're going to look at some defining moments. In Scripture, sometimes those moments are referred to, I guess they're not referred to in Scripture, but in popular Christianity, they're referred to as kairos moments. A time when God opens up a possibility of something that we can enter into or that we miss. We want to look at those. I want to give you some background so that you kind of understand what's going on in the passage, though. Because our passage starts off a little bit abrupt, saying, after Jesus had said this. Now, you have to look back 10 verses to figure out what Jesus has been saying, to understand what's going on and how that's going to affect the story that's told. The story that he's just told is the parable of the 10 minas. You remember that story where one guy is given 5 minas and he goes out and he invests them and he gets 5 more? And another guy is given 2 and he goes out and he invests them and he gets 2. And then there's this third person that's given 1 and he thinks the king is a miser. And so he goes and he buries it in the ground. And then he brings it back and says, I knew that you were a hard guy. And so I just brought you what was yours. The king doesn't receive it very well, does it? He's kind of upset. But in order to understand that story, there's some things that happen at the very beginning of that parable that we always forget. The very beginning of that parable, there's a king who's supposed to come and become king over the land, and there's a whole group of people who don't want him to be king. And then Jesus tells this story. And at the end of that parable, which we often forget as well, he's just finished telling the story about the one guy who's going to be punished. Take his mina from him. Give it to someone else. And then he says, and bring all those people who didn't want me to be their king and kill them before me. Slaughter them. Those are the final words that Jesus said before he says, after he said this. Kill those people who don't want me to be king. We're going to see those words come back at the end of this parable. As we talk about what happens to Jerusalem. It's one of those defining moments when the king is about to be installed. Do you want him to be king? Or do you not want him to be king? Your response has great effect upon the way life plays out for you. Now the other thing that we need to know about this passage is it talks about Jesus going up to a little village outside Jerusalem, Bethany and Bethpage, somewhere out there, a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. But the fact that it's a little village outside of Jerusalem tells us something about the kind of animal that Jesus is about to ride. He's about to be placed upon. See, most often we think colt, and what do we think? Horse, right? We think horse. But in first century Palestine, you're not going to find horses in little unwalled villages outside Jerusalem. You're going to find donkeys. You're going to find things like this. Same word in Greek is used to refer to both the colt of a horse and the colt of a donkey. But this is what is likely being brought to Jesus. Causes us to remember maybe some of that passage from Daniel. Lo, your king comes to you humble and riding on a donkey. It's a small unwalled village. And there is tied a colt at the beginning of the village. A little donkey. A small one. How did Jesus know there was going to be a donkey there? Was this one of those divine foreknowledge kinds of things? That he just, hey, there's a donkey there, and so go get this donkey? Is this something that Jesus had worked out, that he had gone into the village ahead of time, and he had created this little, like, set of code that, hey, I'm going to send some disciples to you, and they're going to come and get a colt, they're going to get this little donkey, and when they say the Lord needs it, that's the key word to know that these are the right guys to let them bring it back. I mean, the passage doesn't really tell us. It's one of those kind of one of those things that we want maybe an answer a little bit better for, but the answer's not given. Whatever it is there's a colt, and Jesus knows. It's a good chance, given that he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of this story, and that we know that happens in 70 AD, that this is part of God's foreknowledge, this is part of Christ's foreknowledge, his divinity being put on display. But that's an assumption that I'm drawing out of the passage. This little donkey's never been ridden before. There are only 2 reasons why you kept unridden donkeys in this time period. And one was because they were part of cultic and sacrificial processes, and the other is because that's how you welcomed kings into cities. Now, both of those we see happening, right? We see that here is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices, that 7 days from now is going to be offered on the cross. 5 days from now is going to be offered on the cross. And he's being ridden in on the back of a donkey. being brought up to the temple. Also at the same point, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who's being placed upon this donkey, who's entering into the city of peace, because that's what Jerusalem means. He's going into his kingdom, his place where God had said, I will cause my name to dwell here. The king is entering. So just even in some of the details, right, we see this picture. Here's the sacrifice and here's the king, and he's riding in to the city. This is also God's donkey. This is God's donkey. If anyone needs it, say, the Lord has use of it. The Lord's going to put it to work. I find that to be a fascinating answer. Right? If somebody walked into my garage and decided that they wanted my lawnmower, and they looked at me and said, the Lord needs it, I'd be like, who are you? Maybe the Lord does need it, but why are you taking my lawnmower? Right? It tells us that the owners of this donkey are sitting there, and they look and ask and say, what are you doing? Oh, God needs it. The Lord needs it. Wait, they're the Lord of that donkey. They're the owner of that donkey, aren't they? They're the master of that donkey, the one who owns it. And yet, they understand something when this answer is given that the Lord needs it. He's going to take it. I think it says something to us about the way we approach life and the kinds of things that God might do with us. When we're about life for the King's glory, He may cause you to reach out and grab onto anything and everything that's within your reach and grasp so that He can fulfill His kingdom purposes. And are you willing to reach out and grab onto anything and everything? Maybe it's your house, maybe it's your car, maybe it's your neighbor's car. Maybe it's my stuff. And you're like, hey, God needs it. I'm going to go over to Scott's because God needs it, and it's there, and I'm going to take it. But there's something about that process that should make us think a little bit. It's all background to this story that makes me wonder, what in the world was God up to? That He would send people to steal somebody else's donkey. There's no indication in this story that the guy ever gets the donkey back. Maybe it gets back. Maybe it doesn't. The Lord needs it. And here we come to the story. The defining moments. The first set of defining moments are a set of moments related to the disciples. Here we have the disciples who are told, go to the village ahead of you to do that work. Head out to some little place like this. It's probably a much larger village than the one that Jesus' disciples went into. Now, if you're a disciple, that first set of defining moment begins in obedience, doesn't it? Begins in obedience to what the Lord has said. If you're a disciple, right, every day, we, you, I, those disciples, hear the Lord giving instruction. We read it in our scriptures. They heard the Master speak to them. We find injunctions. He says to go do something, and we're forced to come to one of those little kairos moments that asks us, will we do what the Lord says? Will we obey today? When He says, bless the person who persecutes you, forgive the one who wrongs you. Give to the one who asks of you. And we read those things in the scripture, and then we have to answer the question, today am I willing to do that? Am I willing to obey as I go out into life? Little kairos moments. Those little things that set the stage for our character and who we're going to be and how we're going to live and the kinds of things that God might be able to do through us. They're little instructions that don't seem like they're that important, do they? As we go through life, we're like, oh, it's not that big a deal. But imagine how different this story would be if those two disciples had said, you know, Jesus, you want me to go over to that village, but I think I'll just pass today. I'm just not going to do it. we wouldn't have the story, would we? The story would have played out very differently, at least. The story is told of David Wilkerson. Does anybody know David Wilkerson's story? Some of you. He wrote a book. There's a book about him called The Cross and the Switchblade. Back in the 50s, he was living somewhere in the bread pan area, and he read this story, a two-page spread in Life magazine about seven teenagers in New York City who were on trial for murder. And as he read that two pages, all he sensed the Lord saying to him was, go meet those seven kids. It's a little Kairos moment. Will he go or will he not go? He doesn't have all the details worked out. He doesn't even know if he can actually meet with the kids. But the first step is you got to get from the bread pan to New York City. And so he goes. And the story unfolds dramatically for what God has used this gentleman to do in his life. 411 centers, 87 different countries, where he reaches out to the most hardened and drug-addicted people in the world. All from a little Kairos moment, will I go and do what God says? I don't know how the rest of it's going to play out, but will I go? Right? A little act of obedience. The second moment for the disciples comes a few verses later. Will they respond the way the Lord has told them to respond? Often, one little Kairos moment leads to another little Kairos moment. One defining moment leads to another defining moment. It's all great and good that they went, but what if those disciples, when they got to that small village and somebody said, what are you doing with my donkey? What if they had been like, we're just going to borrow it for a little bit. We'll get it back to you quickly. If that was you and I, kind of think something smelled fishy, right? This doesn't quite sound right. If it was a prearranged deal, that's not the right code word to know that you're the people who are supposed to take the donkey. And if it's not a prearranged deal, but if God has shown up like he does in so many other things, like he did to Ananias and said, hey, I want you to go meet Saul, and I want you to go tell him about Jesus, like the story had been played out, right? Either way, if they didn't respond the way the master told them to respond, things probably aren't going to play out the way this story plays out. So their second defining moment is that they get into this situation. Will they actually do and respond the way God wants them to respond? See, it's important. It really is vitally important as disciples of the Lord that we do the things that God wants us to do, the way God wants us to do it. And God says, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's within you. It's important that we're prepared to give a reason for the hope that's within. Because when somebody asks that question, they don't want to hear you fumbling around trying to figure out why you love Jesus. That's not very compelling. It might be that their question is your Kairos moment to respond so that they have the chance to hear a clear articulation of why Jesus loves you and why you love Christ so that they too can receive that hope. The third Kairos moment is they end up back. They've obeyed two times. They end up back in front of Jesus, and they now have this donkey. What do you do with it? What do you do with it? Do you look at it? Do you just kind of lead it along by a rope, thinking, well, this is kind of interesting? Do you put all your stuff on it because you're tired of carrying it? What do you do with this donkey? Somebody had a brilliant idea that seemed out of place, certainly not normal, and was going to potentially upset a lot of folks. And before you know it, Jesus is on top of this donkey. And everybody's dancing around and singing and praising and shouting out, glory, right? Glory. This spontaneous act of worship that happens. This moment that God put in the heart of one of those disciples or a few of those disciples, that if they had been like, wait, this isn't the right place to like break out in a praise and dance session. And And who knows what the Pharisees over there are going to think. And I don't want to upset those folks. Somebody put it in their heart. And they had the option, again, do we act upon this impetus that God's put in us? Or do we say, no, I'll pass. We'll let that go. Well, they acted. And worship happened. People were praising God. And we tend to think, I think we tend to over-dramatize how big this was. I think we tend to think that the entire city of Jerusalem came out for this. I'll be honest, I don't think that happened. I think if the entire city of Jerusalem came out for this, the Roman garrison would have been there and Jesus would have been dead today, not 5 days from now. Because the enthronement of a king with the entire city of Jerusalem present would have drawn all of the Roman garrison's attention. 12 guys, maybe 72 guys, maybe 100, 150 people. Probably not much larger than that. But a small group of people who caught a vision for, wow, God has done amazing things, and we can't hold it in anymore. We have to let it out. It has to flow. It has to go so that people know and people hear the great things that God has done. Listen, it says they began joyfully praising God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen him do. Now, Luke only records 14 different miracles to this point. But I have a feeling that Jesus did a lot more than 14 miracles. And I think Luke just picked 14 really cool ones. Right? Raising of a dead lady's son. Feeding 5,000. Healing lame, blind lepers, causing storms to calm. I think Luke just picked a series of miracles that were indicative of the vast scope of Christ's power and authority. And he told us about them. God's been at work in your life too, just like he was at work at that point. Right? A whole host of things that God has done that you can give praise, that you can tell people, that you can just let well up and explode out of you. I've got a so much better personality now than I had 20 years ago. You wouldn't have wanted to know me, and I've said that before many times, and some of you are like, I still don't want to know you. But let me tell you, my personality is so much better now than it was. Right? I praise the Lord because I'm a different person. You should praise the Lord too. Hopefully you're a different person. God is at work. We should praise the Lord for the kinds of things we've seen God do, right? The financial provision that our family has witnessed as God led us through 8 years of fundraising and a double adoption and waiting for calls and, you know, just phenomenal mission trips. The things that God's done even in our church raising funds for different things is absolutely mind-boggling. Right? Churches three times our size can't raise the kinds of funds that we raise when it comes to mission. God has done good things. And it should cause us to praise him all the more and tell everybody we can see. Let me tell you what God's doing at this little place on the corner of Sunset and James. God does wonderful things, and he's worthy of worshiping. Unbridled, unhindered, dancing around, naked, without your clothes on. Whatever it takes. There's a story about David in the Bible about that, you know. Dancing in his underwear, and it embarrassed everybody around him except him. And the Lord said, this is a guy after my own heart. He doesn't care. His heart is solely to me. Somebody asked this morning, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Right, to worship him in spirit is to worship him with every bit of you, not to hold anything back, to let every bit of you out in your worship. And to worship in truth is to worship according to the way that Scripture is laid out, right, that he is the Son of God. He is worthy of praise. He's worthy of everything, right? That's what's going on Palm Sunday, as spirit and truth worship, as these people are not holding anything back as they worship. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. But there's also a moment for the Pharisees. So the disciples have their defining moment that I'm sure as they reflect on for the decades after, they remembered, oh, do you remember that day when we started to catch a glimpse that this was the Son of God and that he was the King of Kings and we enthroned him and rode him into Jerusalem? Do you remember that day? And it didn't probably make fully sense 2 weeks from now as they're wondering, well, what's up? The king's dead. Where is he? But 2 decades later, it made sense. 50 days later, it made sense when Pentecost came. There's another group of people there. There were a bunch of Pharisees. They had the opportunity for their defining moment. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to the teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell those people to stop worshiping. These folks' defining moment will change them. When confronted with flagrant worship, right, unbridled passion, these folks said, stop it. Don't be like that. That's not okay. Make sure that your disciples get shut up because we can't stand that kind of worship. You see, the invitation to worship, when worship starts happening, the invitation to worship is a point at which your life will change for the better or for the worse. It's a point that will define who you're going to be. The disciples find themselves in praise and the Pharisees find themselves scorning and ridiculing. They can't handle it. The disciples are exuberant, unstoppably so. And the Pharisees are indignant. These disciples are so completely pouring themselves out that it would be impossible to stop them. You couldn't have stopped them if you tried at that moment. And if you happened to somehow figure out a way to do it, the stones would have cried out, Jesus said, because what's going on in them is so deep and so real and so passionate for who their Lord is that if they don't let it flow, all creation will sing and proclaim who the Lord is. But I find it interesting that even in these guys' moment of trying to rebuke Jesus, that they unwittingly proclaim him Lord as well. You see, to a first century Jew, the only person who had the right to rebuke another human being was the Lord himself. It's the only person. So even in them saying, hey, you're not Lord, you're not worthy of worship, they say, act like God and tell them not to worship. They proclaim who the Lord is, even in their indignance. Just amazing to me. Now this gives us one little side moment, little thought. At the moment of the entrance into Jerusalem, there is nobody who is on the fence. Right? They're either all in worshiping or they're all in saying, nope, we stop this worship and get this done. But there are no straddlers. There are no people hanging out. Either your entire life is poured out for Jesus or none of your life is poured out for Jesus. Brings us to the third Kairos moment in this passage. I told you that Jerusalem means city of peace. Here's the city of peace who doesn't understand, doesn't get what will actually bring them peace. They don't understand who it is that can actually bring peace to their broken land. In many respects, they're not like America. We're the land of freedom. And yet, over and over, we don't recognize the one who will bring true freedom. Our lives parallel very similarly. And that reality, that we don't recognize the very thing that would bring us peace or freedom or hope, should cause all of us to weep. It should cause us to weep and cry and mourn for what's going on in our land, just as it caused Jesus to weep when he came into Jerusalem and he looked over it and he said, oh, if only you understood what would truly bring you peace. Because they didn't, he cried. He cried. See, their Kairos moment happened at a time when they recognized or failed to recognize who the king was, what would really bring peace to their land. And the result of failing to recognize that was brutal judgment. Absolutely brutal. Historians tell us that what happened to Jerusalem 40 years after this point was absolutely destruction. Right, the Romans gathered around. It says that there'll be a wall built up. The Romans gathered around and literally built a wall around the city. A wooden wall all the way around to hem the people in so they couldn't get out. And they started the attack when the Jews wouldn't submit to Roman rule. They started the attack. Emissaries were sent to the Jews to try to encourage them to sign terms of peace with the Romans. And the Jews were so hardened that even the Romans recorded in their own writings, we haven't seen a people this hard before. They were so opposed to the Roman peace that was being proposed that they killed emissaries. They fired upon soldiers as the parties were meeting to try and work out something. They opened fire from their walls trying to wound the Roman emissaries that were trying to work out peace so that people wouldn't have to die. The Romans withdrew, started the assault. The assault went on. The Jews surprised them at one point, poured stream out of the city and lit that wall on fire, burned it down. Streamed back into the city, thinking, hey, we've just done something really cool. They actually upset the Romans a little bit more. They built another enclosure. They set up siege works that started firing 80-pound balls over and over and over until they tore down the first outer wall of the city. And at the point of the outer wall of the city being done, the Romans stopped for 5 days to try and propose terms of peace again, saying, we don't want to kill you. And the Jews refused. Surprised even Caesar. So they started the assault again. Took 15 days. The city fell. What they found when they got inside was that not only had the city fallen because the Romans had been attacking, but inside of Jerusalem, there was a mini war going on internally. The zealots couldn't get along with the Sanhedrin. All of the little facets inside of Jerusalem were killing each other. Not because they were mercy killings, but in flagrant all-out war inside Jerusalem. The city fell. The Romans dismantled every rock from the city. The only thing that was left was the western wall foundation. It's the only thing. Every other rock was torn down, thrown to the ground. Just like Jesus said, enemies will build an embankment against you, and they'll encircle you and hem you in, and they will dash you to the ground. And they'll not leave one stone on another. And one of those Kairos moments, if they had recognized what would be true, what would bring peace, life would have played out differently. So the question on a Palm Sunday, the question really is, will we recognize the King of Kings? Will we let him be enthroned on high, enthroned in our own life, that his instruction will obey, his worship will willingly pour out, that we won't hold anything back, even if it makes us look stupid in front of somebody else. How will you respond? Well, this morning we want to invite you to physically participate in some of that. We want to invite you to take those palm branches and to enjoy some worship with God. The kids are going to come in and they're going to walk around this place, around the outside of it, singing praise for a couple of songs. And then you're going to be invited to join, if you want, with that worship, to walk around with those kids singing praises and waving your palm branches and shouting out the great things that God has done. And yep, we may be uncomfortable, but that's okay. Better to be uncomfortable with a group of people who love you than to be uncomfortable with a group of people who don't. And at some point, if you want to leave your palm branches back there around the cross, then leave them. But just enjoy and dance and sing and have fun. Go out with a great memory of what it is to pour out your whole life for Jesus. Enjoy getting lost